Amen, amen. Let's turn our Bibles to Matthew chapter 7 as we begin this last chapter of the Sermon on the Mount. I want to read to you verses 1 through 14, and then we'll look carefully at verses 1 through 6. In this very important text that's so often abused in our day, you'll notice quickly what I'm talking about if you look at the title, Judge Not. That's about the summation of the theology of the typical anti-Christian in our culture. That's what he thinks the Bible could be summarized as saying. We're going to see that that's not the case, and we're going to see a proper interpretation of that. Matthew 7, 1 through 14. This is God's holy word. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and when there is the log in your own eye, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you as your people, thankful for your Holy Spirit who will illumine your word to us today. Help me, this feeble servant, to be clear and helpful as you would see fit. Help me, Lord. Guide your people through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, ready to do every good work. Paul taught us in that passage through the Holy Spirit that the scripture should be handled soberly and taught carefully. Why? Because of its claim upon the never-dying souls of men, women, and children. Think about that for a second. The never-dying souls of men, women, and children. This is an eternal moment. None of us have tomorrow promised, next week promised, next month promised. The reality that our souls will never die and come before the living God. Do you know Jesus Christ by grace through faith? Have you considered the treasure of the scriptures that is meant to bring you to see the reality of your relationship with him? Paul is so concerned about this response to scripture with a teachable heart, a ready heart to obey and submit to it for salvation or for sanctification. He said this to Timothy, a young minister, in 1 Timothy 4, 15 and 16. He said this, "Take pains then, Timothy, with these things. Be absorbed in them." In other words, study, application, memorization, proclamation. Be absorbed in the scriptures, Timothy, in them so that your progress, Timothy, may be evident to all. Then he goes on and he says, "Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself, Timothy, and for those who hear you." It's a sobering thing to encounter the Word of God, not just to have one in your own language and have your own copy in your own language, and then to be able to open it regularly and face-to-face encounter the words of God. It's an awesome thing. It's an awesome thing to stand here before you and preach God's Word. Who is adequate for these things? So then we can conclude that it's a very important matter where you go to church. It's a very important matter who you allow your family to sit under from the preached word. It's an important matter. Some people treat that flippantly and they downplay it. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, it says this, "And regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters," 13 actually, "speaking in these letters of these things, which are some things," in the scriptures, "some things are hard to understand," granted. But notice here, even though hard to understand, no one's let off the hook. "Which the untaught," those who tolerated preaching, that put their families under preaching that wasn't biblical, or was candy-coated, who didn't take it serious, "the untaught and the unstable," the immature, "distort, as they do all the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction." It's a sobering passage. When you take these passages I've just quoted, that should we treat the Bible lightly? No, we should lean into the preached word with a readiness to obey, as it says in Ecclesiastes 5, 1 through verse 7. With a readiness to obey. Is that your perspective today? I hope so. I hope you're ready to obey. I hope you're willing to evaluate your heart in light of the scriptures. This is a warning, the passage I just read, is a warning to both believers in the pew and ministers in the pulpit. Now, if we have learned anything thus far in our study through the Sermon on the Mount, it's this. It would have to be this. Do not handle God's word like the scribes and the Pharisees, right? If we've learned anything, we had better not mishandle God's word like the legalists. Because they repeatedly distorted the scriptures, and they did so by massaging them, twisting them, and making them anything but a heart righteousness message that saves. Instead, they were concerned about pleasing men, religious men. They were man-centered, wanting the accolades of men. And in short, then, they lifted up human tradition over the scriptures. Jesus said in Matthew 15, verse 6, rebuking the scribes and the Pharisees, "You invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition." Now, traditions are not evil in and of themselves. We have traditions. We're going to go to the Martin's house in Canaan on Saturday between Christmas, Good Friday and Easter Sunday. That's a tradition. You're not, if you don't happen to go that day, they're not going to send a bad message to the elders. They don't say if you show up and if you don't bring food when you show up, then you can't be saved. They're not saying that. But it's a good tradition. Our church has traditions like Fall Fest and Spring Fest, Good Friday service and Lord's Supper service. We have traditions. We're not commanded to have Sunday school or prayer meeting. We're commanded to worship God. So there are traditions. We're not against tradition, but when you make tradition on the level of the Word of God, we have a problem. When you begin to legislate by your specific religious preferences and nuances that you are really want to be so operative and controlling of your life, those things can become laws in and of themselves. So Jesus says, do not handle God's word like the scribes and the Pharisees. It's a form of religion, but it will send you to hell. Jesus again said in Matthew 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, verse 8, so therefore he says, do not be like them. And then he tells them, unless your righteousness surpasses the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never end up in heaven. Your righteousness must exceed. How could we, with our own frailty, here in southern Mississippi and Laurel, Mississippi, in our perspective, 2,000 years away from the Pharisees who were persnickety about nuances of the law and the details of the law, how could we stand against them when their external religion was at high-end operation? Because it's a heart righteousness that saves. It's when you're born again, your heart is now made right with God, and you stand before God righteous because of the blood of Jesus Christ. His life, his death now credited to your account. That life, positional righteousness, then ensures a life that will be teachable and desirous of conforming to the scriptures. And then obedience flows out of gratitude. So Jesus then moves to this next section here. And he wants us to see in Matthew 7, 1-6 that there are mockers in the community of faith as well as our world. Mockers of Christianity. There are churches that are apostate, that reject the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he wants us to see here, yes, no more hypocrisy is to be even named amongst us. He wants us to fight that. He wants us to see that no lives should be controlled by anxiety. So you have lives of hypocrisy and anxiety being calmed and reminded and confronted. And then the last one we're dealing with here in verses 1 through 6 is the issue of no hierarchy. No disdaining and looking down on other people, like the scribes and the Pharisees did. To them, they were the kingpins. They were the ones who controlled everything. Who is this carpenter's son from Galilee coming in and confronting us and telling us that our message was wrong? So he says to them, back to our text, verse 1, judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is in the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn and attack you. It's a frightening passage. Jesus is deeply concerned, and he wants us now to take it to heart. Let's pray. Lord, we look to you now and ask that you would cause us to lean into your word, Lord. Cause us to see through the lens of Scripture, Lord, these sobering reminders. No hypocrisy, no anxiety, no hierarchy. Lord, help us to see that you've called us to humble ourselves, to give our hearts daily to you, to serve you and to walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen. In Romans 12, verse 16, we read, "Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation." Again, this was the issue of the Pharisees. They were wise in their own estimation. They disdained others. They looked down on others. They were haughty in mind. And the tendency in all of us, because we're sinners, is to drift toward judgmentalism. The tendency in all of us is to not look at our own sins, but to expand the sins of others and be lenient on ourselves. So we see three things then in these six verses. The first thing we all want us to see is this. Jesus is telling us, stop rashly or quickly judging others. That's a command to this church. Stop judging others in the congregation, in our society. Now, but what do we mean by that? That's what we're going to talk in depth about that. Secondly, in verses 3-5, start righteously judging ourselves. Deal with our own hearts first. Judge yourself first. Paul says, God judges me. I don't even judge myself. Well, he didn't mean that he wasn't examining himself. He's calling us here to judge ourselves. Jesus is calling us to judge righteously ourselves. Thirdly, in verse 6, strict rationality is necessary when we decide who we are to judge. Who we are to judge. Again, judge not, verse 1, that you be not judged. This word judge is an interesting word. It's used 631 times in the Bible. Different flavorings. The most would be the word judgment. Secondly would be the word judge. Thirdly would be the word judgments. And then the term judges, 51 would be the time. But 631 times. But 99% of most people in churches today know one passage of its usage. Judge not, or you'll be judged. Judge not. That's the summation of their theology. What they mean by that is this. If you fall off into a heinous sin, you know, don't confront that person. They feel bad enough for what they did. Just ignore it and act like it didn't happen because they feel enough of the pain of what they've done. If you bring it up and you talk to them privately and talk about what the scripture says about what they've done because they have not come clean and repented openly, then what happens is they end up saying, there's no love here. No one's kind and concerned about my situation. Just judge not. But for them to quote that verse is to completely forget the context in which it was spoken. This word krino, the Greek word for judge, is a word from which we get our English word critic. Krino, critic. So it's saying, do not be critical. Hypercritical is really what he's saying here. That you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. Be careful. Now, most people say, well, no one's perfect, so therefore we're all sinners, and you know, we just, let's not make a big deal about that person's sin. But some sins have to be confronted. Some sins can't be swept under the carpet. Love does cover a multitude of sins, absolutely. But the concern here is this. Jesus means here in the context that he's disgusted with a progressive, continuous character trait of a habitual, critical spirit. A harsh, fault-finding mindset, which he denounces of those who are inclined to always look for the fault in other people. I remember years ago, I won't get too detailed because it might be listened to, but I was in a leadership of a church in Baltimore, and we were dealing with a woman who was a really a person who was no doubt a pathological liar. And my wife and I were counseling this individual, and we were trying to help her see this sin. And so when I shared it with the leadership of the concern I had, and you know, it began to be an issue with one immature elder. He was deeply concerned, and when we finally caught the lady in the very act of a ridiculous scenario, this guy goes, "We got her!" And I remember saying to him, "What kind of heart do you have, so-and-so? Why is that a mark of, well, we finally caught her. She had been lying and lying and lying. We got her." And I said, "I'm brokenhearted. I'm grieved that we had to find this out. We did deal with her. She did repent, but then left the church." But there's a harshness, a deep concern of how people respond, that it's not a caring, brokenhearted, it's a, Jesus is warning, the Pharisees were that way, Jesus is warning, be careful. Watch out, for you will be judged on the same standard. It's a bad attitude the Pharisees had, and it's a reminder again of this haughty spirit. Here's the classic text, and this is in Luke 18. Pharisee and the publican. You can see how it all unfolds. Verse 9. And Jesus told them, 18:9 of Luke, told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus this way, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Powerful passage, and reminds us then that they needed to be corrected about their hard attitudes. And they weren't. The Pharisees were the epitome of the wrong heart attitude. Passing judgment instead of pursuing holiness. That infiltrates churches today. We're passing judgment, we're judging motives, but we're not dealing with personal holiness in our life as we ought. When this is not handled in the way it should be handled, and sin's not confronted in a church, what ends up happening is hypocrisy and heresy begin to increase. But Jesus says in John 7:24, watch, judge with a righteous standard. He doesn't say judge not in all situations. Judge with a righteous standard. The Word of God. In Jesus' whole message of the Sermon on the Mount, he lays this out, and not just he, but also in other passages. But let me give you some of these things that stand out about judging. First of all, did you know that I am to judge you? I'm going to have to give an account of your life on the day of judgment. All the elders will. Hebrews 13, 7 and 17 says we'll give an account before God. So how we oversee you and judge you in that sense, if it's not harsh, but it's caring and concerned, then it's protection. And for your soul's sake. But the first thing we see is this, I am to judge you. Titus 2, I'm sorry, 2 Timothy 2. Here's how it works. In 2 Timothy 2, watch, verse 4. The command is this to Timothy, preach the word. be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. See, when I'm preparing a sermon, I'm thinking of applications. I have knowledge a lot of you don't have of the congregation, and we as elders and deacons. So our concern is to shepherd Christ's flock here at Audubon Drive Bible Church. So in a sense, I'm discriminatory in my preaching. I'm trying to bring to a head what the Scripture says in the next providential passage I'm preaching on through Matthew 7. But as I'm doing that, I'm judging you by my applications and the cross-references and all those. But also, you're to judge me. In 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, the elders and deacons, 1 Timothy 3, 8 to 13, Acts 6, 1 to 7, tell us that you were to judge us when we were being evaluated to be elders and deacons or reaffirmed as elders and deacons. And then even now, as you look at our lives, is our spiritual progress evident to all? Are we growing as holy men, careful and calculating in a good sense? You are to continually to judge us, evaluate us, be critical in our assessments. But you could be overly critical. You could be cranky. And what is a good thing could be turned into a negative thing. Jesus is calling even you and evaluating your leaders to judge with a gracious spirit, a hopeful spirit, as we are to you. Thirdly, you are to judge my preaching. I mean, look at these passages here. First of all, just look at this. 1 John 4:1 says, test all the spirits. Test the spirits to see if they are of God. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, test everything. Acts 17:11, the Bereans were more noble because they searched the scriptures to see if these things were so. It doesn't bother me. Test me. With your Bible open, though, not your feelings and emotions. Test me. As you sit under my ministry, as I look at your life and we test each other and pray for each other and weep with those who weep and pray for, again, God's grace in working us one to another into maturity. So you're to judge my preaching. God's going to judge my preaching. Look at James. And not just God my preaching, God's going to judge your teaching of your own children. Look at James 3, verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. The fact that I have had the training that I have in the years I've studied and all that I've done, all that, I'm held to a higher standard. It's humbling. Who's adequate for these things, says Paul? I shudder, but if it wasn't for the grace of God or positional righteousness, who could stand? But that doesn't make, I don't therefore go, well, I'm getting out of this thing. No, it's my calling. It forces me into a vice and a reminder to deal with sin in my own life. Or else I fall into the sin of hypocrisy and the sins of anxiety and the sins of hierarchy. God's going to judge, is judging my preaching and shall judge on the day of judgment. That's what he says. We as a church are to judge one another. Matthew 18, church discipline. Should we shove sins under the carpet or should we shepherd the flock? If someone commits a heinous sin in our church, should we just kind of tone it down and not bring it up and not address it? No, we have to bring it before the membership of our church so that we can pray for that individual or family and be able to help them through this great time as long as they've repented. If they haven't repented, guess what? Then we all got to come together, look at our own hearts in light of this, and then deal with that situation by bringing the judgment of God through the church on the particular sin unrepented of. You might say, well, where do you get that? 2 Corinthians chapter 2. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 and following, it's painstakingly clear how we're to handle it. And it says this, verse 5. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. Now, the punishment here is he was excommunicated from the church. And the majority, the infliction by the majority is the voting, the raising of the hand. The congregation voted this man out. What was his sin? 1 Corinthians 5. His sin was incest with his, what commentators say would be his stepmother. And he was bragging about it in the church. 1 Corinthians 5. So then, what happened to the situation? In 2 Corinthians, Paul brings to bear the matter. They bring it before the congregation, and there's the punishment inflicted by the majority, by the raising of the hand, by a vote. And that's why we vote in our church. One of the reasons why we vote for church discipline. We fully inform you, and then we all cast the vote. Some people say, well, how can we cast the vote when we're all sinners too? Well, that's right. That's why it forces you to deal with your own sin, or else learn to live like a hypocrite. So as a church, we're to judge one another. Once again, such judgment should always be with a spirit of humility. Look at James chapter 4 for a second. James 4. James 4:10 and following. Humble yourselves before the Lord. There it is again. Looking at your own heart, your own life, deal with your own sin. When you hear the sin of others, it should hush us all, and we should weep and then look at our own hearts and repent. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother, and he means harsh judgment here because we're all judging. I'll show you in a minute. And he speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? It's a powerful reminder, again, how this judgment should always be with a spirit of humility. I remember years ago how this was not the case. When I was, before I came here, the last year I was in Baltimore, I preached all over the country on a regular basis. For one church in Michigan, they asked me to help. So my elders in Baltimore allowed me to be gone at least once, sometimes twice a month, while we all shared the pulpit. And I would go off to different churches. But one particular time, in fact, numerous times, I would follow a specific preacher from a church in Michigan. And so he would be there, and people would always talk about what a great ministry he had. And Pastor Jerry, he should have been here last week when so-and-so was preaching. He said, oh, great. Well, they're going to try to hear the cassette tape on that. Thank you very much. And then I would preach, and then I would go to other churches and all that. Well, anyway, what happened with that guy fell into immorality. And, man, that stunned me. That humbled me. How could this guy who I knew well, to be a guy that would fall off into that? Well, it shocked me and stunned me. And then I remember when I was preaching at a church in Texas, another guy, another pastor, when he asked me if I heard about it, and I said, well, yeah, I'm shocked. I just can't believe it. I'm stunned. You know, this guy, wow, just, you know, and he just came out with flamethrowers against this guy. Instead of being broken by it and us grieving together, he was saying, this guy did this, and look at that, you know, completely harsh judgment. And yes, the guy did do what they say he did, and he apparently repented, best I can tell what I heard. But again, that was another situation, but this guy, I was stunned. I was so shocked that he just would not stop bashing this guy, and with flamethrowers in his language. When we left there, I was troubled, and then what happened is, next thing we hear, I don't know, 6 months later, that guy fell and lost his marriage. And that's what's being said here. If we judge ourselves rightly, 1 Corinthians 11:31, we should not be judged. God's going to bring the gauntlet down on our hypocrisy and unveil our wicked hearts if we don't deal with sin in our lives. When someone does sin, sins in such a way that we have an opportunity to go to them and love them and forgive them as they repent and then help them through the trial, if we do that and we weep with those who weep and we do all we can to build up the body of Christ and carry their burdens and don't have haughty spirits, and we realize that God is the one who can see hearts, not us, and so we should not judge the heart motives. If someone says they repent, we should look at that and see that. Remember, God knows the heart, Jeremiah 17:9-10. It's God himself, 1 Samuel 16:7, reminds us that he is the one who knows the hearts of men. We don't know the hearts of men. We can't judge a man's motives. If they say, I repent, then we should get behind them and build them up and forgive them. Unless it's a dramatic, you know, inconsistency in just words, which God would show the congregation and the leadership of the church. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. This is the principle that he wants us to see. This verse teaches this, then, this all-wise maxim. Here's the maxim it teaches. If we are guilty of sin, we are likely to be dealt with by God. If we're guilty and we don't repent, we're going to be dealt with by God. Are you playing with sins in your life right now that no one knows about? Are you playing games? God's speaking right now. And God's saying, deal with your heart. Humble yourselves. Carry the burdens of other saints. Galatians 6:1-5. And in 1 Corinthians 13:7. In the love chapter, we read these words. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, love endures all things. Sin should be heinous in our lives. We should weep when we hear stories and carry the burdens of others and go forward, but yet judge them rightly according to the scriptures. When people say, judge not, what they're really saying is, don't hold me accountable to anything. If God's so loving, he'll just say, judge not. But that's not how it works in scripture. If you're going to be a part of a biblical church that's going to follow the scriptures, then we're going to be candid about how we apply the scriptures. And then when sins happen, we're going to be brokenhearted and grieved. And then we're going to be seeking to bring biblical healing with, in fact, look at 2 Corinthians 2 again, the passage. Notice the Spirit, which is unlike the elder in my church in Baltimore. Notice what it says in 2:10. It's at the end of the context where forgive the sinner. He's repented. And now quit withholding forgiveness. And then he says in verse 10, anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Powerful. And look what he says before, though, verse 8. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. He says, and then in verse 7, so you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Forgive as you ought to forgive. Again, it's just a powerful reminder of reaffirming our love to someone who's owned their sin. And then looking at our own hearts, lest we too become tempted and fall away. None of us are beyond this. It says in Hebrews 12 that God is going to bring everything to judgment. In Hebrews 12, let's go there for a second. Hebrews 12. Verse 11, for all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. God disciplines us as a perfect father. Our earthly fathers are imperfect. We're all imperfect, but God's mercy and God's forgiveness and perfection is the model before us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, he says this. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. Verse 3, but with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time. Now, he's talking about final judgment. Never should we ever say, that person is for sure, by what they said or did, will be going to hell. Now, if they say, I reject Jesus Christ, and they spit in your face, then you can say, if you continue in that attitude, hell awaits you. You could say that in evangelizing. But what we're saying here is this. There's judgment that awaits those who do not judge themselves rightly. But he says, there's coming a time before the time. What time is that? The day of judgment. Everything's coming toward the day of judgment. So then he says, for in the way then, verse 2, that you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. If you're going to play this game, if you're not going to be merciful, even though Jesus said in Matthew 5:7, be merciful as your heavenly Father is merciful. If you're not merciful, then you're going to be a person holding back what you ought to do. And as a result, there'll be a problem that's going to bring the gauntlet down on you. In fact, it says in Romans 14:10. In Romans 14:10, it says this. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Verse 12. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. There's going to be a great accounting, as I mentioned before. Yeah, God has enabled us to stand blameless with great joy, Jude 24:25, if we have trusted in Christ alone, our hopes in Christ alone, and we are a person then who proves out that we have saving faith. Standard of measure is God's word, and the important lesson again is this. If we judge rashly, harshly, critically, without humility, if we do that, then we will be judged if we do without humility, judged and chastised by God. So here's a fair question. In all honesty, if we were to look at our own hearts right now, can you say that you are not marked by judging others all the time? I hope not. Hope that you can not say that. But here, the spirit of humility and gentleness is what should mark our hearts when we are approaching those in sin. So stop judging others is the first point. Stop it. Stop judging others and start righteously judging ourselves. Verse 3. Notice the hyperbole. We'll move quickly through this. The hyperbole is this. He uses a speck in the eye and a log in the eye. It's comical. But to get across his point, it's a shocking point because we all don't see how we are imbalanced and how we deal with sin. So look what he says here in 3 through 5. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Just think for a moment. How could you see the speck in your brother's eye easier than the log in your own eye? It's hilarious, the example. And yet it's frightening. How could we miss the log? See, the world, The church's favorite verse is John 3:16, amen. And the world's favorite verse, looking at Christianity, is judge not. So the world says, you hypocrites, look how you handle yourselves one to another. You can't even see your own sins, which is true. But this should force us back to what Jesus is talking about. How can I be a blessing to my brother or sister in Christ if I'm never seeing the sin of my own heart? If I'm lenient on myself and judgmental on my brother or sister in Christ. Sometimes people say in church, I hope so-and-so is hearing what this preacher has to say because, man, they need to really hear it. Again, this hypocrisy. God wants us to look at our own hearts. Pride goes before the fall, Proverbs 16, 18. That's what my friend in Texas didn't see. He forgot about it. And that we can easily forget too. Pride comes before a fall. All of us could commit any sin at any time if we don't watch our hearts. We can break any one of the Ten Commandments in a heartbeat. That's why Jesus had to fulfill the law to the full. If we don't deal with our own hearts and live lives of repentance, and we're always pointing the finger at everybody but never humbling ourselves, that it's a frightening thing. Watch out. Let God deal with you. Pride comes before the fall. Jesus is saying in verse 5, notice here, he's saying, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. In other words, get your vision together. Bring in the motif from Matthew 6, 22 about the eye and the darkness and the light and the greedy eye and all that we talked about earlier. And become uncritical and undiscriminating. Get your vision together, Jesus is saying. Be careful. Watch out. Because he's concerned that we are not seeing our sin. Here's a classic example. 2 Samuel 12. 2 Samuel 12. Everybody should know this story, but I'll read it. 2 Samuel 12. Verses 1 through 7. And the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. He shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel and delivered you out of the hand of Saul. Now how could David, who the New Testament depicts David as being a man after God's own heart, it's because he was a great repenter, David. But even great repenters can be blind to the log in their own eye. Right? We can see easier the speck. While we have the log here, we can't see it in front of our face. It's a frightening picture again. Reminding us, are we more concerned in our life about changing other people or dealing first of all with our own spiritual deficiencies? That's the mark of a mature Christian. Not that you're struggling. The mark of a true Christian is he sees his sin more and more and more. The more we grow, the more you grow as a Christian, the more you have a grasp of God's word, the more you mature and think through your dealing with your own heart, the more you age in this world and years in Christ, the more you see it, the more sin you see in your life. I've read in numerous cases, it's one of my files, of people I highly respect and theologians, and et cetera, guys, who say the same thing. What they found in their own personal lives is the more they grow close to Christ, the more sin they see in their own life. Thirdly, verse 6. Therefore, strict rationality is necessary when deciding whom we are to judge. This is important because sometimes we could come across people who are unteachable, don't want to hear it, and will physically turn against you because they don't want to hear it. And he gives, again, more imagery. He says in verse 6, do not give dogs what is holy. He's not saying everyone who's out there as a non-Christian is a dog. He's saying there are some types of people out there who are like a pack of wolves and dogs who will tear you up. That are not, they're mockers. They're not. Like a situation I shared with my Sunday school class today. I was on a street corner in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Years ago, I took an evangelism team from my church, and I was sharing the gospel, and a guy came up to me at the corner and threatened my life. And it wasn't because I was preaching the gospel. It was a Nation of Islam individual. Clean cut. Came up to me, got in my face, kept screaming at me as I was trying to share the gospel with other people. When he did that, I turned around, kept preaching over this way, did the same thing. At some point, I was casting pearls before a swine. There was an unteachableness, an unwillingness, and this pack of dogs was going to attack me. I'm willing to take a beating for Christ, but I thought to myself, there's not even an openness here. There's not even a willingness here. There's just simply a hatred and a bitterness to such a level they weren't listening to anything. It'd be like someone with a giant cymbal clanging there and making every noise they could, blowing horns in your ears, and didn't want the message to come out. At that point, I just turned around and walked away. That's kind of what he's driving at here. Again, he says, don't give dogs what is holy, and don't throw your pearls before pigs, swine, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Now, what I want to deal with here real quickly is that what Jesus is dealing with, this whole issue of opposition to the gospel. And the Pharisees were the vicious dogs. They're called the dogs in Philippians 3:2. They're the closed-minded to the gospel. They promoted circumcision over faith in Christ alone. And to deal with them would be to deal irrationally. But Jesus says about the motif of pearls, he mentions that in Matthew 13, 45, and 46, the gospel of the kingdom. The pearl of great price. The pearl is the gospel. The preciousness of the gospel. Should we bring the preciousness of the gospel to people who continually hate and push aside the message? If you keep doing that, the dogs are going to turn against you. You'll know when to stop. But over and over, in Matthew 10, for example, Paul went preaching. If they didn't hear, Jesus was preaching. If you didn't hear the message, Jesus said, you dust your feet off. And you move on to the next city. But here's a passage that I think is very helpful. In Acts 13. I love this passage because the way it lays out, especially the uniqueness of the beauty of the gospel. Notice in verse 48, and it says, and when the Gentiles, 13:48, when Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Who believed? As many as who were appointed to eternal life. And look in verses 44 and 45. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning now to the Gentiles. So what we need to do is, in sharing the gospel, we're bringing this pearl of great price there to bear for those. As we're facing opposition, we're standing firm, praying for open doors, praying for God to bring this whole thing to bear. But if we must turn away and dust our feet, the reason why is because they judge themselves to be unworthy. We didn't judge them as unworthy. The fact that we went to them sharing the gospel shows that we were considered they're worthy to hear the gospel. They're made in the image of God. They have a soul that will never die. So that demanded that we go to them and bring the gospel to them. But if they push back, spit, turned away, blew the horn, didn't want to hear it, threatened violence, what do? They judge themselves unworthy. Not us judging them unworthy. So Jesus says our attitude should be this way in Matthew 9. Look at our Lord's example here, so powerful. 9:35. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless. Who was harassing them? The Pharisees. They were helpless. Why? They weren't getting the gospel. They were like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to the disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." In the first 5 minutes I have in sharing the gospel with a person, I can pretty much tell this is either going to be a seed sowing effort, it's going to be a gardening or a watering effort, or it's going to be a sowing, a reaping scenario. And within 5 minutes, or else I realize there's an openness, there's a willingness to look at your own heart and willingness to see the message of this gospel offered to you. But if we don't do that, if we don't see quickly, it ends up being a time of fruitlessness. But Jesus says, the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. It's his harvest. He's going to send people, he says, wants us to send people into his harvest and dust off, dust the feet off of those who are unteachable and unwilling, but the heart should be one that is ready to suffer for the sake of the gospel at all costs. But at the point, it becomes fruitless if someone's attitude is like a pack of wild dogs and totally unwilling to hear the message. And that's what he's saying with the Pharisees, and those like that were like. This brings us then to some final thoughts. How then should we respond when someone says to you, "Judge not"? The Bible says, "Judge not." You need to share with them it's in the Bible. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, notice this. 1 Corinthians 5:9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Since then you would have need to go out of the world. In other words, people live that way, unbelievers. They're everywhere. He's not saying you don't address those kind of people. He says, but now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Don't even eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside the church, the world. God's dealing with them all the time. But those who come into the church, that's who we're to judge. But just the opposite is meant by the people who say, "Judge not." What they're typically saying is this: don't ever judge any sin in any situation. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Bible says in verse 13, is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? Of course, God judges those outside. Purge then the evil person from among you. The evil person is the unrepentant person under church discipline. So the question is this: how are we to respond? Well, the answer is to look at our own lives. Deal with our own lives. Look carefully and discriminatingly about your own life. What are my motives? What are my heart motives? Do I truly love God? Am I seeing only other sins but never my own? Am I making a big deal about other sins and can't see the log of my own eye? That's what he wants us to see. That's what he wants to see as a church. Are we brokenhearted when we hear of sin? Broken, grieved, weeping with those who weep? Or are we thankful and glad they got nailed? Does it make you more holy to deal with your own heart and to address the drift that could be yours? And then if you're here today as a person who is not sure where they stand with the Lord, here, the Bible tells us in John 16, 8 to 11, that Christ said the Spirit, he had to go away that the Spirit might come and convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's what the Spirit does. He shows us our sin, shows us the righteousness that he offers in the certainty of the judgment day coming. But how about this one in closing, in John 3? But if you're here not sure where you stand, John 3, verse 36, notice. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Beautiful. You trust in Christ, you have eternal life now, right now, the point of salvation. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath or anger of God remains upon him. And I remember years ago studying this in the original language, this idea is one of a canopy. The remaining is a canopy over the unbeliever. Think about that, a canopy over the unbeliever. He's under the judgment of God. His life's under the judgment. But if he trusts in Christ, God works in him an obedient faith, a faith that will trust in him and him alone. Therefore, there ought to be three responses. I'll close with this final thing, Acts 17. In Acts 17, notice the calling upon your life. If you've not trusted in Christ, here it is. Verse 30, Acts 17. The times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some people mocked. Don't mock today. Others said, we will hear you again. These are the delayers. You have the mockers and then you have the delayers. We'll hear you again. Not today. That's it. That's enough for today. See you later. Don't be that way. But then it says in verse 34, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Demarius and others with them. God saves sinners. Some responses are delaying. Some responses are those that obviously are out of ignorance and therefore mocking. They know not what they do. I pray that whether you're a teenager, a young person, or someone struggling as an adult, today is the day of salvation. See your sin. See the provision of Christ on the cross. See the hope of eternal life that awaits you. Turn and be saved. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the hope of eternal life, the certainty of the gospel. Lord, how we so easily can see the sins of others but not our own. Lord, forgive us. We repent. Lord, cause us, Lord, when we do see, Lord, to be brokenhearted and ready to forgive those who would repent. Help us to be ready to reconcile and help others see the gospel. Lord, I pray that you would open hearts. Use these passages we've talked about today to be good conversation at dinner tables tonight. May you be glorified, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.